Let's turn our Bibles then to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share of Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, again, we come to you asking for your help. We are slow of heart, slow of hearing, slow of thinking, Lord God, and your word comes to us that we might be awakened by it, that we might be made alive by your word, that we might come to you and offer our thanksgiving and offer our repentances and be strengthened by that word to walk in the ways which are pleasing to you. And Lord God, we acknowledge that our obedience is never enough. It is only the obedience of Christ that preserves, that saves, and delivers. And so we come to you, Lord Jesus, asking for your help, that we might believe and rest in your righteousness and in thankfulness to what you have done for us. Strive to live obediently and faithfully to you in the midst of a difficult time, in the midst of a wicked generation. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. One of the things I struggled with in putting this sermon together, and hopefully I won't cross over, is that this is talking about very much about suffering, which we've seen has been a regular theme as we've gone through the gospel, not the gospel, but rather the word that Peter has given to us. We're reminded, as we look at this today, that suffering is a lot for Christians in the world. Now, the trick would be today to separate, in one sense, the suffering that Peter is directing us toward and its reality from the suffering that we see around us regarding COVID-19. The suffering that Peter talks about is not the suffering of living in a generally sinful world with things that come upon believer and unbeliever alike, like something like a virus, something like what we have right now. The suffering that Peter talks about is the suffering that comes upon those who are faithful to God, faithful to Christ, and who suffer for his sake. And yet, I think we can make this kind of connection in this as well, is that the way we bear up under suffering for the sake of Christ should also be apparent in the way that we bear up under the suffering of a more general kind. Hopefulness, faithfulness, obedience to the word, to the law of God, love for him, love for one another, avoidance of fear, avoidance of panic or unnecessary anxiety or worry. These things ought to characterize us at all times, whether we're under the gun as Christians or whether it's just the general fallenness of the world that afflicts us. So there can be perhaps some lessons, at least the attitudes that we exhibit before God in suffering for his sake, ought to carry over into how we deal with the current issues before us. Peter begins in verses 12 to 14 by saying to rejoice in suffering, which, wow, you know, how counterintuitive is that? It seems that the natural reaction of anyone to suffering is to lament it, and it's to try to remove it and get away from it, all of which are understandable and even necessary things to do, but sometimes things come upon us that we can't get away from. They're here, they're on us, they're going to remain with us, and do as we will, we cannot remove them away from us. And one of these things is the suffering that we bear as Christians because we are faithful to Christ. So Peter says, do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes to testing. The fire trial, here in Peter's context, as he's writing to the churches in Asia, is persecution for the sake of Christ. Difficulty that comes upon them because they are living as strangers and aliens, pilgrims and exiles in this world, among a people that have no interest in Christ, and some of whom are actively opposed and hateful to Christ and to those who claim his name. The fiery trial is that rejection of the lordship of Christ and the rejection of those who live in that lordship. This is not a surprise. It's what you can expect to have happen. It's not a strange sort of thing. Many will say that once you come to Christ, troubles are over and it's done away with. Well, we know that's not the case. And yet the temptation might be there within some of us to judge others for the struggles they have as somehow a sign of their unfaithfulness. We are not in that place of judging. We might judge ourselves as saying, if I'd only been more faithful, I wouldn't have had to endure this. Perhaps you're the better judge of yourself than you are of someone else. But even then, remember what Peter's talking about here. This is for the sake of your witness to Jesus that this happens. And the scriptures are clear to us that this will happen. Peter tells us even in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, "And this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So it ought to be no surprise to us that this happens. God has purposes for allowing his people to go through these things. It's a testimony to us that we belong to him, that we are a separate people, a called out nation, a people set apart for God's own glory. And as such, we bear his mark. It shows itself to the world in the way that we speak, in the way that we conduct ourselves. And they can't get away from it. The world can't. It reminds them of their guilt before God. And rather than repent of their guilt, they might instead try to remove the proclaimers of that guilt, the witness of that guilt that comes from us. Not even as we speak necessarily, but as we live faithfully and separate ourselves from the sin that's all around us. Sometimes it does come very blatantly because we are being extremely and forthrightly faithful to the Lord. We've talked before about Daniel's friends in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when Nebuchadnezzar creates a great statue of himself and all the nation of Babylon, all the city of Babylon is called to bow down and worship before that statue when the music starts playing, these three men do not. Even though it's been made clear that the failure to do so, failure to obey the king of the land and to worship him as a god would result in the death of all those who fail to do so. These three men are placed, because they've broken the law of man, into a fiery furnace. So hot it consumes those who are placing them in the furnace. And yet these three men are kept safe, because as Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he sees the fourth, like a son of man, standing with them. But there were only three who were placed in. Who is the fourth? Who is he? The men are brought out of the fire, and there's no damage done. They're healthy, they're well, their clothes are not burned. They don't even smell of smoke. Who was it who was with them? Who was it who preserved them? It was the Lord Jesus. I think when Peter talks about the fiery trial, that has to be in his mind at that point. Here's the case of men serving God faithfully, even at the risk of their life, and God in a miraculous way preserving them as a demonstration of his power and of his ability to save his own, even in the midst of great trouble. And so because of that promise, Peter says, in verse 13, rejoice in the midst of these things. Now, you and I may not have the salvation, the physical salvation that comes in the midst of persecution as these three friends of Daniel's did. But our deliverance will be there nonetheless, even if our lives are given over, because we've been faithful to Christ. And Christ delivers us into his kingdom forevermore, delivered from the persecution, from the oppression, the sin of this world, as we rest with him. So there's a reason to rejoice, because he is faithful to us. And he stands with us in the fire. He gives us the ability, the strength to endure, to preserve, to persevere through the things that are laid upon us. In this, Peter says, we are able to rejoice because we share in his sufferings. Christ suffered to redeem men. His death came about that our sins might be forgiven. That's not the kind of suffering of Christ that we share in. Our deaths are not salvific. Our suffering is not redemption-oriented for those who may witness it. We cannot die and save someone else from the wrath of God by our death. Only Christ could do that. But in this regard, we do share in Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered because of his righteousness, because of his faithfulness to God. He was faithful to his Lord, and that rose up the ire of people against him. He was rejected by men. His own people knew him not. As he continued to preach the word of God, as he continued to do good, healing the sick and feeding the poor, rebuking false religion that existed among his people. The result of all this for him was his rejection by those leaders, and even abandonment by his disciples. He suffered and died. And by his stripes we were healed. By his death we were delivered from the hand of death. Why? Because he obeyed God. He was righteous in all that he did. Well, we too can suffer the same kind of experiences. Because we, when we are faithful to Christ, will put a mark on ourselves. Not intentionally, but just by virtue of our being with Jesus. We will suffer in various ways. And yet that's a cause for rejoicing, because it testifies to us that we belong to him. Paul says in Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Christ is not stingy. He's not miserly with his spirit, with the comfort that he gives to us. This is his love for us. This is his confirmation to us that we belong to him. And Peter understands this then too, to be the confirmation of our faith, when he says at the end of verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad that his glory is revealed. In one sense, his glory is revealed now. His glory is revealed when he rose from the dead, when he appeared to his disciples. His glory was revealed when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and came upon all, and comes upon now all who profess faith in his name. His glory is revealed when we are sustained and preserved through various hardships that come our way for the sake of his name. But we await the great coming of his glory when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And his lordship, his salvation, is fully vindicated before the eyes of all who have eyes to see, and in the ears of all who have ears to hear. All living creation will know that Christ is the Lord. And we, because he has kept us faithful to himself, will share in that glory. We will be received by him into the new heavens and the new earth, and we will dwell with him forever. That should help us bear up under the difficulties that we face. But Scripture is very clear to us, isn't it? That it's hard to continue on. It's difficult to be faithful to him. So Peter says further in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We will bear hatred from others because of our love for Christ and because of Christ's love for us. We will be insulted. We will be cast aside. We'll be ignored. We'll be neglected at various times because we've aligned ourselves with Christ. And the human reaction to insult is to strike back, to get back, to speak back. And the human reaction is to not get mad, but to get even, or for many of us, to get mad and get even. But Peter says for the Christian, it's not an option. Rather, we should understand that we are blessed. Because the reason that we're being insulted for the sake of Christ is because Christ is with us. And His presence with us, the work of His Spirit within us, is changing and sanctifying us so that we speak differently than we used to. We love better than we used to. We live better than we used to. We live in opposition to the world, not for the sake of opposing the world, but for the sake of loving Jesus. For the sake of showing Him our thankfulness for what He has done for us. And we can live that way only because Christ is living within us. Only because He's taken up residence in us by His Holy Spirit. And that is confirmed to us when the world testifies to our faith by rejecting us, by turning away from us, by casting us aside. The blessedness comes not from being mistreated, but from what the mistreatment reveals about our character, a character that has been swept up by Christ and transformed by Him, so that we are growing up to be like Him in all ways, in ways that the world cannot hide from, in ways that the world, because of its sin and its hatred of Christ, must turn against. Let's say that they're wrong. Lest they give up their pride and their arrogance. Oh, that they would do that. They would leave their sin behind and heed our example and heed our words and heed the Word of God. So we rejoice in suffering. The suffering testifies to us that Christ has done a work within us. And that work is evident to all those around us. And their hatred of us, their rejection of us, or even their simply ignoring of us is a testimony to the presence of Christ within us, that He has saved us, that He is sanctifying us. And that is a cause for rejoicing. And that we give thanks for. Yet we're still sinners. We're not yet all that we will be. Our life in Christ is a work in progress, and it will come to a definite end. We will be with Christ one day. But as Paul tells us in Philippians, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Peter's next words in verses 15 and 16 are words of counsel and caution to us. Because we know that people suffer for many reasons. The righteous reason to suffer is for faithfulness to Christ and to the Word of God. But there's a suffering that comes upon people when they do wrong, when they sin. We saw as we read through Deuteronomy this morning that there's a suffering that comes upon those who have denied God and worshiped Him in ways that He ought not to be worshipped, who worship false gods in His name. There's a suffering that comes upon those who break laws, who do what's wrong and do what's evil to people around them, as they are found out and brought to justice for that. And this is what Peter warns us against. You're going to suffer, he says. Suffer because you're a Christian, not because you're a sinner. And he gives what seem to be some rather extreme examples here. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. And these seem pretty severe, pretty serious. Why would Peter say that? Is it just hyperbole? Well, maybe it's because among the saints of God, there are those people who once were like that. There ought to be in the house of God murderers and thieves and evildoers who are no longer that, who've left it behind. But yet the temptations to those things can often remain. And in the wickedness and the confusion of a human heart, one can find comfort in past behaviors, however extreme, however wicked, in times of stress, in times of trouble. And so Peter wants to lay down a clear demarcation. This is not what you're to be like. If you were like this, you left it behind. Don't go back to it. There's nothing there for you. And it serves as a preaching of the law to those who are hearing this. Because in their synagogues, in their churches, there ought to have been people who were guilty of these things, and yet had not been convicted by the Spirit of this yet, had not turned to Christ for forgiveness. So this is a reminder to those people who are in the congregation to do these things. But there's a judgment day to come. We might also say that following the line of exegesis and application that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, that a murderer is one who is angry at his brother and calls him a fool. You might also say that a thief is not simply one who takes what doesn't belong to him, but lusts and covets after that which is not his. And so while Peter is using words that clearly speak to outward actions, yet we know that these outward actions all have a basis within the heart. And so Peter speaks to all of us then. If we suffer, let it not come to us because we are angry people. If we suffer, let it not come to us because we are unhappy and ill-content with what God has given to us and lusting and wanting after more. We suffer. Let us suffer for the sake of Christ. Even a small thing he brings up here, the idea of meddling, doesn't seem so severe. But we know what gossip and rumors can do. What one person interfering in a relationship can do to bring about harm for all of that. So Peter's making clear to us that there's a suffering that comes because of sin. However great that sin may be, however relatively minor that sin may be, as the world judges these things. And we might all be prone to them in different ways because we may not do the outward wickedness but what's within our hearts that we've not yet put to death. What attitudes are we holding on to that we pay the price for because we failed to kill the sin that's at the heart of that? We suffer, let it be for the sake of Christ. And this is what he goes on to in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This is repeating what we said before, but it bears repeating. If we suffer, let it be because we're faithful to Christ. There are ways in which this can occur. We can suffer verbal or physical mistreatment from people. We can lose friends because as we grow up in Christ, the differences may become too great for those around us to bear with, and rather than repent and come to faith, they would remove us from their lives. Could be loss of work that happens. Firing because we won't join in the office party, because we won't break the laws that our employers or our co-workers may have us do. Because we stand apart as God's own chosen people. And we are God's chosen people, not just in our families, and not just in our worship, but in the world around us. We're bearers of His light. We're bearers of His law. We're bearers of His grace. And that will be seen by those around us. And they will respond. And it may be hard for us. There are reasons that this ought to occur. The way that we speak publicly, the way that we speak privately, not sinfully, but faithfully, lovingly, truthfully, directing thoughts and hearts toward God will be too much for some to bear. Our refusal of certain activities, our stepping away from things. Again, I remind you, because our culture is in full flight from it, the Sabbath is an easy way to witness to the Lord. Keep the Sabbath day. Don't take a job that requires you to work on that day. Don't engage in activities like shopping or going to movies on this day. Reserve this day for the Lord. Stay home with your family. come to church, worship the Lord, and give Him your heart, give Him your time, give Him your activity in this day, and that will set you apart from your neighbors. That will be the line of demarcation that God has set for you to lay out before them. Even a basic attitude of being hopeful and steadfast. And this may apply to us right now. Some people with the COVID-19 virus are acting foolishly and stupidly, pretending that it doesn't exist, pretending that it doesn't matter. But we're not like that. And yet some, I'm sure, are living in great fear and anxiety. And it's understandable, perhaps a better reaction than putting one's head in the sand and pretending that what affects others will affect you as well. And yet for the Christian, fear and anxiety is not the right thing to have either. In the midst of trial, in the midst of turmoil, we are called to remember that our Lord God is over all. That our Christ, our Jesus, sits on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God our Father. And all things are being done according to His will. All things are occurring as He has ordained them to occur, that He might be glorified. And what glorifies God are those things which are ultimately for our best and our own good, however painful they might be in the moment or in a long moment of life to endure. He is glorifying Himself and preserving you and perfecting you for the day of salvation. We're not to be ashamed or embarrassed when we suffer as Christians. When people mock the church, when people mock believers, we might want to slink away. We might want to consider, maybe I should change the way that I act here, just to lessen the disapproval of others. Peter says there's no need to be ashamed, because you've been faithful to Jesus in this. There might be other wrong reactions. He doesn't speak of these, but let me remind you of them. We might blame ourselves. We might turn in on ourselves and say, oh, if only I'd been smarter, if only I'd been wiser, I could have lessened all of that. You don't need to go that way. We might respond with anger and self-righteousness at those who cast stones at us. That, too, would be the wrong way to go. Christ suffered for us and shows us the right way to deal with that suffering, as He, like a lamb, went before its shearers and was silent. The right response to any kind of persecution begins with the attitude of glorifying God in that, and understanding that as you are faithful to Him, His name is being lifted up. And again, this is counterintuitive to the world. The world cannot understand suffering and any value it might bring to people. We live for the weekend. We live for the spring break. We live for luxury. We live for a life of ease, and we live for pleasure. And we can't imagine that hardship or suffering would do us any good. You know, it's true that there are some philosophers who understand what hardship can do. But unless they understand Christ, they really don't have a handle on it in a saving way. What we're called to do is what Peter says here, to glorify God in the name of Christ when suffering comes upon us for the sake of Christ. Again, from Acts 5, I've given to you this before in this series. Peter and John have been preaching in the temple. They've been arrested and brought to a hearing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is upset that the name of Christ is being preached, because that's a testimony to their power, against their power, and against their rejection of Him. One of the men says, you know, if this is true, how can we stand against God if what they're saying is right? We can't speak out against them. If it's wrong, it'll pass. So let's just let them go. And that's what the Sanhedrin did. They beat them first. And then Luke tells us in Acts 5:41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. But their witness for Christ was clear enough to all that it brought trouble upon them was a cause for their rejoicing. Seems really weird. Seems almost like there's a psychological problem here. But you and I ought to know what that means. Because we know who it is that we love. Because He has loved us first. And what greater thing could there be for us? And we know this in our truest selves. Than to render service to Christ faithfully and well. And to do it so openly and so unashamedly that we receive the trouble that comes upon us as a confirmation of the work of Christ within us. So not only did they leave rejoicing, they continued in their work. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Oh, might we be so brave, might we be so bold as to do that. Peter reminds us in verses 17 to 18 that this is part of the judgment of God that we see going on around us. Now, when we think of judgment, we think of an awful time of being, you know, cast away and our sins being pointed out. And that can be part of this. But the judgment that Peter is talking about here is simply God vindicating himself before all men. And that can have a negative, and that those who are unbelievers will see that they are judged by God for their rebellion and that God is righteous and just in all of his ways. But for the believer, it's a day of hope and a day of encouragement, yeah, with much fear and reverence. But yet still, God vindicates himself before his people by punishing those who do evil to them and by showing that he has kept his promise to save and to forgive those who he's called according to his purpose. As we're gathered together before him, as we see that his promise to you and his promise to me, he kept in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our lack of consistency, in spite of our ongoing struggle with faithlessness, he is faithful and true. And that judgment begins really from the house of God. It begins with the word being preached to you. It begins with hearing the word of God laid out for you and the Holy Spirit laying that into your hearts, convicting you of your sins and bringing you to repentance and comforting you and reminding you, testifying to you that because of Christ your sins are forgiven. And in this way, it's a judgment that it vindicates what God has declared to be so. That on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, you who trust in Jesus are forgiven of your sins. The wrath of God is turned aside from you. He will never disown you. He will never forget you. He will never forsake or leave you. God's day of judgment is the vindication of his faithfulness, of his love for you, and of the love that he has poured out in you that responds to him with thankfulness and gratitude. This judgment that we live in the midst of every day, which one day will become worldwide and final, for us is a purifying and sanctifying kind of experience. As we are enabled to better judge our attachment to the world, as we look at the things that we love that we ought not to love. And we have to ask ourselves, is this what God would have me hold on to? Is this thing that I have being used for God as I ought to be used? Or is it something I'm holding on to selfishly or using sinfully? The suffering that we endure directs our attention to the things that endure, and ultimately to Christ himself. Because we know at the gut level that there's only so much happiness that can be found in the things of this world. Even in the right use of the glorious things that God has given to us, even in taking pleasure in your husband or wife, or delighting in your children, or thanksgiving for your parents, or enjoying that good meal that somebody's prepared for you, or the beauty of God's creation that we see all around us, All of these things rightly given to us and rightly used testify to God's goodness and draw us into a deeper love for Him and thankfulness to Him. But in the end, they can't preserve. They too fade away. And so we're directed by their temporal nature, by their passing nature, to the one who has made all things, to the one who's given us our families, our spouses, our children, our parents, to the ones who's given us our physical senses and the pleasures that we have with them. We are directed away from that to the one who gives them to us, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And times of persecution, times of suffering for the sake of Christ, should direct our thoughts to Jesus and to the hope that we have with Him that will endure beyond anything this world can offer. It's still hard, though, isn't it, to endure? I mean, even as you have confirmed in your heart and confirmed by the testimony of others, as they see you faithfully serve God, faithfully believe in Christ, that you belong to Him, it's still difficult. Well, how much more will it be for those who are without Christ? We know by His word that we are His and will be His forevermore. Our suffering has a purpose. It sanctifies us. It purifies us. It testifies to us that we are His. But that suffering that comes from God's vindicating of His name and showing His mercy to thousands is also a suffering that shows often God's vindicating His name to those who have opposed Him. And so what will the suffering be for those who have rejected Christ? See, Peter's being very realistic here. He's not creating some sort of a fantasy land or fairy world where suffering for some but not suffering from others or for others. He understands the agonies of life in this world. He understands the justice and the judgment of God comes from His love for righteousness and His hatred of wickedness. It's that love of righteousness and His mercy that leads Him to save His own. Or is that hatred of wickedness and His justice that lead Him to judge the wicked and bring the suffering of judgment upon them? This ought to be, again, a reminder to us to pray for those who don't know the gospel, to be concerned to share the word with those who suffer the judgment of God in this world before they suffer the judgment of God into eternity. Those who suffer from anxiety, again, with the current issues, we can go to and we can make known to them there's peace to be found. There's a hope that's real and lasting and eternal. And the name of that hope is Jesus Christ. And invite people to come to Him. Tell them, repent of your sins. Turn from yourself. Die to yourself and turn to Christ. Because what you have of your own, what you have of yourself, is not enough to survive even the momentary day-to-day things that come. It will certainly not last beyond death because it will not stand in the day of judgment before God. But now, while there's hope, now while there's time, turn and be found in Christ. Continue to say in verse 18 that it's difficult. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now that phrase, if the righteous is scarcely saved, is not referring to some imagined uncertainty or inability on the part of God to save, but rather it points to the difficulty that accompanies faithfulness to Christ in this life. Paul says in Acts 14:20, well, Luke says about Paul in Acts 14:22 that they, Paul and his companions, went about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And again, do we know this in our own experience? Have you thought at times, why am I putting up with all of this? Why is this so hard? Wouldn't it be better just to give in to despair and hopelessness and give up on Christ? Wouldn't it be better to find comfort in some pet sin rather than to deny myself for the sake of Jesus? Wouldn't it be better to go along with the people around me rather than have to stand apart for the sake of Christ? Those are the choices we face every day, a moment by moment. And that we are preserved from them is because of the certain hope and promise that God has given to us, that He has saved us and delivers us. And yet, if we have that kind of struggle, what about those who simply don't even think of eternal things? Peter asks us to think then about those who are without hope, and to remember that we were once like that as well. And that rather than be angry at those who persecute us, rather than be disdainful or arrogant toward those that deny Christ, to remember that we too were once like that, but for the grace of God, we have been saved and we have been delivered. And that grace that God has freely poured out upon us, that choosing of us that He has done out of His own being, without regard for anything that we have to offer Him, without requiring us to make a choice for Him first, He chose us. Let that wash over you with humility. And pray for the souls of those who oppose you. Pray that they might be delivered from their blindness and rebellion, as you have been. Summing up, Peter says in verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." What's our response to suffering? Our response is to trust our souls to God, to know that He sees the beginning and the end. He sees everything that happens in between. He knows us better than we know ourselves, thinking of Psalm 139, "Before a word is on our lips, God knows it. Though we were knit together in our mother's womb, there are days before every one of them were written in His book." Such a God is our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy of our trust, who can save and deliver from all the things that ail us, from all the things that pour out upon us, from all the things from without and all the things that are within. It's only Christ who saves and delivers. And He is the only one who's worthy of our trust. So trust Him as you suffer for Him. And as you remain in Him, trusting Him, do not think that you're called merely to passivity. Your trust in Him, your hope in Him is expressed not just by your resting in Him, but by your working for Him. So Peter says, continue to do good. Your trusting in Christ is going alongside you doing good to others. That means forgiving those who curse you, blessing them, giving to those who take from you, commending them to the grace of God, turning one cheek when they slapped your first cheek, doing good to one another, to your enemies, doing good to your brothers and sisters, remembering to pray for each other, remembering to share what you have with those around you who have need. A true trust in Christ, a true evidence of being saved by Him, is faithful endurance for the sake of righteousness. But that righteousness is not only to be a theological abstraction in your mind or an attitude of your mind and heart. It's to be worked out in how you live, in what you do, in how you speak, and how you care for one another. As God grants us mercy, as we understand more of what it means to suffer the rejection of the world because of Christ, might we learn to rejoice as we are counted worthy to suffer in His name. And may that rejoicing show itself in continued faithfulness and fidelity to the worship of Christ and to the love that we have for those who are brothers and sisters in Him. And yeah, for the love that we show to those who would curse us and destroy us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen us. These things that you give to us are beyond us. This is not just what people come up with on their own. And even if it were, what power do they have to sustain themselves? Lord, we have known our failures, and too many to count, too many to remember, and yet you forgive us and you draw us close to yourself. You sanctify us and you strengthen us day by day to live according to your word. Lord Jesus, strengthen us, we pray, that we would live lives that are worthy of notice by a world that hates you. Not that we seek to draw attention to ourselves, but that we would seek simply to be faithful to you in all circumstance. Lord, when we are put upon by those who disown you, by those who reject you, let us not respond in kind, but let us respond with prayer and with love and with the sharing of the gospel further to them, that perhaps by those means you would break their hearts of their sin and cause them to repent before you. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that in the midst of all these things, you are with us constantly by your Spirit. We are not alone. Your Spirit of glory rests upon us, and we thank you, Lord God, for that. Keep us mindful of that. Do not let us forget our duty to thanksgiving and to obedience to you, and thankfulness for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus, bless us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.